Well, if you take our Bible, we're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 29. 1 Samuel chapter 29. And we're going to read together from the first verse. It's a fairly short chapter, just 11 verses. 1 Samuel 29 and verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. Then said the princes of the Philistines, "What do these Hebrews here?" And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, "Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years? And I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day." And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him. And let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, 'Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s'?" Then Achish called David and said unto him, "Surely, as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me, unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favour thee not. Wherefore now return, and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines." And David said unto Achish, "But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered and said to David, "I know that thou art good in my sight, as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Wherefore now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee. And as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return unto the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Amen. And we end our reading there at the end of the chapter. As we begin here, we find David in what must have been a very uncomfortable position for him. The Philistine armies have gathered together at Aphek. They are on their way north. They're marching to the region of Mount Gilboa, which is further north still. And there they're going to do battle with the forces of Israel. Now, even just as you think of this upcoming battle, Israel versus the Philistines, there's a battle that you would expect David to fight in. You'd expect him to be right in the center of this fight. But of course, you would expect him to be there as an Israelite fighting against the Philistines. You might remember how David, as a young man, arrived on the battlefield when Israel was terrified by the Philistines and by one in particular, by Goliath. And there he came in his young days to the battlefield, and with courage, with faith in the Lord, he stepped onto the field and he slew the giant and he won the day in the power of God for Israel. His presence that day made all the difference. But you find him now marching to an epic battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. But he's among the Philistines. He's on the wrong side. Verse 2 tells us that David and his men passed on in the rearward with Achish. That is, he's part of the king's bodyguard. Here he is. His forces have been trusted to look after Achish, to keep him safe. You find that at the beginning of chapter 28. Achish said to David, "Know thou assuredly Thou shalt go with me to battle, thou and thy men. David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. That is, he's the personal bodyguard to this Philistine king, this Philistine lord. So there's David, and he's heading off to battle against Israel. Now, it's been a few weeks since we were following along in the life of David, but it might be helpful just to quickly remind you of how we got to this point and the wider context. The starting place for this strange scene is really back at the start of chapter 27. There, after already experiencing so many of God's deliverances, so much of God's mercy, when he was being hounded and chased by King Saul, David's faith gave way to fear, and doubt rose up in his heart. Instead of listening to the reassurance of God's promises, David began to speak to his own heart, and he spoke nonsense to his own heart. He spoke lies to himself. He convinced himself that someday he would perish by the hand of King Saul, and when he was facing this fit of doubt and weakness, rather than casting himself back upon the Lord and clinging to those promises which he ought to have been resting in, instead of that, he tried to solve the problem himself. I know what I'll do. I'll run to the Philistines. Saul can't get me there. He says, there's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. So that's what he'd done. He'd gone to Achish, the king of Gath. He'd taken refuge there. And then in order to receive help from the Philistines in the long term, he had to at least give the impression that he was betraying his own country and his own people. For quite some time, during the season he'd been staying there, he'd been making raids down south, he'd been defeating various peoples who were enemies of Israel, but when he brought the spoils back home to Ziklag, and Achish asked him, where have you been today, where did you get these things? Well, he gave the impression that he'd been raiding Israelite towns and villages. He did an incredible job of convincing Achish that he was a traitor to Israel. He convinced him that he was ready to be, essentially, a full-fledged Philistine. Achish had said at the end of chapter 27, he shall be my servant forever. Achish is convinced David is more or less a Philistine now. He's my servant. He's under my authority forever. Of course, it was all a ruse. It was all David trying to be very clever and solve problems by himself. But now, trouble has finally caught up with him, and he's cast into the horns of this great dilemma. Will he fight for the Philistines against Israel? If he does, how can he ever hope to become the king of Israel, like God has promised him? He might as well wave goodbye to that. If he fights with the Philistines and they win, and even suppose Saul is killed in the battle, as he's going to be, how can David have any legitimacy to his rule over Israel if everyone in the land knows that he was one of the prominent men fighting against them? But when he was siding with the Philistines, there's no way they're going to take him as their king. If he fights for the Philistines, say goodbye to all the hopes for God's promises. On the other hand, how can he get out of it? How can he avoid this fight? He spent the last months of his life convincing Achish that he's been fighting against Israel, that he's a traitor to Israel. How can he get out of this battle now? In this chapter, you see how convinced Achish is about David. He trusts David deeply. For a start, as I say, he's made him his bodyguard. David is the keeper of his head. But not only that, in this chapter, when the other Philistine lords, they start to query, what's David doing among us? Well, Achish is his biggest defender. David doesn't need to defend himself. Achish does it for him. In verse 3, he tells the Philistine lords, David has been faithful to me all this time. In verse 6, when he's speaking to David, Achish expresses how upright David has been, how he's found no evil in David, and he's emphasizing how deeply he trusts David. He does something similar in verse 9. But if David now does anything to break the illusion, and Achish comes to his senses and realizes that, David doesn't deserve my trust. And let's face it, David doesn't deserve his trust. David has been playing him all along. David is no traitor to Israel. David doesn't deserve his trust. But if Achish suddenly comes to realize that, well, then David is in trouble. I'm sure some of you have heard the phrase before, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And I suppose that the root idea of that phrase is that when someone, you could apply it to a man as well, when someone, whether a man or a woman, when they open themselves up to someone, when they, I suppose, put their trust in someone and expose themselves to someone, and then that person betrays them and rejects them, well then all of a sudden that intense love, that intense care can very quickly become a very intense bitterness and hatred. You can be sure if David suddenly shatters the illusion, and Achish, after having opened his trust up to David and exposed himself to David, if he suddenly realizes David never deserved my trust all along, you can be sure he is going to be very, very angry. He's going to be furious. David is going to suffer the consequences. Well, what's David going to do? In fact, take the other option. What if David goes to the battle, but then suddenly in the battle turns on the Philistines? I mean, perhaps on the one hand you could say that would be righteous as a soldier of Israel, but there's definitely some moral issues there too of treacherously dealing with Achish like that. I know he's a Philistine, but after a long time of dealing very kindly with David, I don't think you could describe it as Christian conduct in the slightest, as godly conduct. So what's David going to do? He's thrown into the horns of a dilemma here. There seems to be no good way out of this. Is there a way out? How can he find it? What is he meant to do? And thankfully this passage shows us, as it's been doing all along in these previous chapters, it shows us once again that the Lord is ready to come and to aid his undeserving servant. First Corinthians 10 and verse 13 tells us that God is faithful. Now, praise the Lord for that, because like David, so often we are not faithful. But God is faithful, it says, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And certainly, though in this passage David has not been faithful, he's been solving problems his own way, he's been ignoring the Lord and the Lord's way, he hasn't been faithful, but God is faithful. And the Lord is once more coming to deliver his undeserving servant. So we're taking a few moments then to think about David's deliverance from the jaws of dilemma. Deliverance from the jaws of dilemma. Now we'll start off generally by thinking about the manner of this deliverance. We're really just emphasizing what happened here, and then we'll make some points concerning it after that. But the manner of this deliverance. I think it's very easy to imagine David, and he's marching toward the battlefield, and his mind is whirring, and his thoughts are going round and round, and he's trying to come up with some sort of solution to the dilemma. And in the end, the answer is provided for him, and the problem is solved. In fact, it's solved by the Philistines themselves. In verse 3, the Philistines have been inspecting the troops, probably weighing up how many there are and what condition they're in, and you know what way should we use these troops and deploy them on the battlefield. They're examining the troops, and they observe that these troops at the rear of the forces are not Philistines at all. They're Hebrews. These Philistine princes, well, they haven't had as much contact with David as Achish has had. They haven't been taken in the way that Achish was. So they've got no good reason at all to trust David. And they ask what is the obvious question. What do these Hebrews hear? And it is an obvious question. You think of it. They're going to battle to fight against Hebrews. What are these Hebrews doing here? What place do these men have to be making up our ranks? And that is an appropriate question. It's a question, you know, that David really should have been asking himself long ago. He shouldn't need to wait for the Philistines to ask this question. He ought to be asking it of himself. What am I, a Hebrew, a child of God, what am I doing among the enemy of God's people? What place do I have among this rabble? What place do I have among the ungodly? And of course, there are times when maybe we ought to ask ourselves that question too. When you find yourself as a blood-bought child of God, redeemed by the costly sacrifice of Christ, made a stranger and a foreigner to this world, and a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, and yet at times, through perhaps your own folly, like David, you find yourself entangled with the ungodly in various ways. You would do well to ask the question of yourself, what am I, a child of God, doing here? What am I doing here? What am I doing in this position? You know, some have maybe started a relationship with an unsaved man or an unsaved woman, and before they rush into marriage and make the bind permanent, well, they would do well to ask the question, what am I doing here? What am I doing, a child of God, in a position like this? Or maybe you would make close friendship with the unsaved, and you find yourself going along with them and influenced by them and led with them to places and into activity that ought to be foreign to you, and you would do well to ask the question, what am I, a child of God, doing here? What place is this? What position is this for a Hebrew to be in, for a child of God to be in? Oh, that David had been asking that question. Certainly it's a question that ought to come readily to our minds as temptation would be thrust upon us, as Satan would seek to lead you into this or that or the other thing. Ought we not to be ready to ask the question, what business have I got in that thing? I'm to be dead to that thing, whatever it is. As Satan would present sin to your mind, what business is that for me? I'm different. I'm a child of God by his grace. What do these Hebrews hear? Well, David hadn't asked the question, but at least it is being asked, even if it's by the Philistines. And they had good reason to ask the question. Achish begins to defend David in verse 3. He emphasizes how faithful David has been to him. Of course, David had pulled the wool over his eyes. But these Philistine lords aren't taken in so easily. In verse 4, they were angry with Achish for being so foolish. They stress, if he goes to battle with us, he could very easily turn on us and be our adversary. They're saying, think for a minute, Achish. Would it not be the perfect way for David to reconcile himself to Saul? If in the battle he turns on you and he kills you, what better way to be reconciled with Saul than to take your head and bring it on a platter to Saul? They're saying, don't give David an opportunity like that. He's a Hebrew. He's an enemy. Not only that, but they say in verse 5, is not this David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now, there's a song that many Philistines had probably heard. They knew how the lyrics went. They knew how it sounded. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And remember that song is talking about Philistine deaths. David has slain his 10,000s of Philistines. They're telling him, you know, remember who you're dealing with here, Achish. David is no friend to us, or at least he can't be trusted in a fight like this. He has been responsible for the death of many of us. Can we really trust such a person in a key battle? And their argument is very sound. They're right. In fact, let's face it, as we read this passage, we ourselves don't really know what David would do if he actually did end up going all the way to the battle. Now, presumably he would not have fought against Israel. There's just no evidence at all to suggest he would have actually lifted up his sword and fought Israel. Maybe in the heat of battle he would have just withdrawn his troops and, you know, got away while the Philistines were too occupied to chase him down. Maybe he would have been treacherous after all, and after all of Achish's kindness, he would have just killed that Philistine lord. We don't really know. We're not told. We can't really see into David's heart, and certainly at a time like this, we see David being very crafty and solving problems himself, and he's not really seeking the godly way out of trouble, so who knows what David would do. The Philistine lords are spot on. We can't trust David. And so they give the command in verse 4, send David home. Don't let him come down to battle with us. Send him home. And that's exactly what Achish has to do. He's the king in Gath, but he has to cooperate together with these other Philistine lords, the kings of these other Philistine towns. And the majority decision had to be followed. There wasn't much he could do. Although he trusts David, David has to go. Now deliverance has come for David. The way out that he desperately needed has been provided, and he didn't even need to make the decision for himself. There he was, racking his mind with, how can I get out of this? He had no answers, he had no good way, but the decision is made for him. Go home, David. Go back to Ziklag. So that gives you a general overview of what's happening here. But let's move on, though, and think about some of the applications, some of the encouragements of this whole incident. First of all, I want you to think about the quietness of this deliverance. The quietness of it. By that, what I mean is that God is at work here. But he's at work quietly. God is very much in the background here. In fact, the only references to the Lord in this chapter are from the lips of Achish, a pagan king. In verse 6, he emphasizes how sincerely he trusts David by saying, "Surely as the Lord liveth." And he's not a believing man. He doesn't trust in Jehovah, the God of Israel, but he uses the name of the Lord there, probably just out of respect for David. Then in verse 9, there's another sort of passing reference to God. Achish describes David as an angel of God. He's simply talking about David's uprightness. Those are the only mentions of the Lord in this chapter. In some ways, it's funny that this chapter is only saved from secularism by pagan Achish. He's the only one who brings the Lord into this chapter. He's the only one who makes any mention of the name of God. Well, the Lord might not be mentioned much, but we don't need the inspired author to wrap this all up by saying, "Thus the Lord delivered David." We're meant to appreciate by now as we read this book, of course it was the Lord who delivered David. The Lord was right at the center of all of this. He was at work to deliver David. But you could say that the Lord was working behind the curtain. He wasn't front and center on the stage, and yet he was at work. God was bringing David out of his trouble. And you know, we ought to recognize there are many, many times in our lives, in yours and mine, when perhaps through our own folly and our own sinfulness, we've got ourselves in trouble. We've got ourselves in a mess. We don't know how to get out of it. We don't know how to get out of it in a way that honors God. We just don't know what to do. And yet deliverance has come. And I'm sure you can think of times in your life when deliverance came, not as a lightning bolt from heaven, didn't even necessarily come with a scripture verse given at the appropriate time. It maybe didn't come even from a religious-looking source. But something happened in your circumstances and things were turned on their head and all was well. And as you think of those various incidents in our lives, we ought to look back and appreciate God was in it. That was the Lord. And the Lord was good to us. Many times our God has been at work for us. Your God has been at work for you, upholding you and keeping you, even in the times when he has been very much behind the scenes and not there visible clearly to be seen by all. I know there's many times in our lives where, like David, we've gotten away from where we ought to be and maybe even gotten our thoughts off the Lord to some extent. Maybe times when we weren't even praying for deliverance as we ought to have been, and yet, quietly and faithfully, the Lord was at work behind the scenes, just doing what needed to be done, ordering events to bring us through. If you take the time, you could look back at the various twists and turns of your life, some of the times when God was very evidently in it, many times when God wasn't evidently in it. And yet he was in it. He was in it all along. The Lord has been sovereignly guiding your steps all along, right the way through life. He has been at work, very definitely at work. And the God who has wrought a great work to redeem you at the cross has been faithfully determined to keep you and has been keeping you right the way through. In the obvious times he's been there, in the less obvious times, he has no less been there at work for you who are his. Of course, that realization ought to give us comfort for the future as well. You know, when you face the unknown, you don't know what a day brings. And you've got all these various troubles that life throws at us. Well, you're in the hands of the Lord, who at times is able to work very evidently, very obviously for you, But he is also at work behind the scenes. As you face health issues, as you face discouragements, as you face temptations or trials, as you face times of confusion and not knowing the way ahead, I appreciate that the Lord is at work for his people. Always he's at work. Maybe it'll be obvious to you as you go through some of these trials. Maybe it'll be very obvious that the Lord is there and at work. Maybe it'll not be, but be sure of it. He is. He is at work for his people. He was here, even though we could say he was at work quietly in the background, sovereignly ruling over these affairs. So we could say that deliverance was accomplished quietly. I think we can also say that this deliverance was surprising. Think about the surprise of this deliverance. Now, we've seen this kind of thing before in David's life, but what instrument does the Lord use here to deliver David from his troubles? He uses the Philistine lords. He turns these enemies of Israel into David's saviors. David doesn't know what to do. David has no idea how to avoid this coming battle without giving the impression that he is reluctant to help the Philistines. He doesn't know what to do. Well, the Philistine lords have made things easy for him. You have to go home, David. It's not even a choice. We're not giving you a choice in the matter. You have to go. You're not allowed to fight in the battle. Even Achish's hands are tied. He can't do anything about it. David has to go. The Lord has just used enemies, Philistines, to deliver David once again. And they don't even realize that they're delivering David. You know, we ought to appreciate that our God is full of wisdom. His ways are deep. And you could say, who is his counselor? And with such wisdom, our God has 1,001 ways to deliver his people. And such is the wisdom and the glory of our God that he is often able to take enemies and to use them for his bidding and for his purposes. And that's what he does here with the Philistines. He can make enemies to serve the needs of his people like friends. In his commentary on this chapter, Dale Ralph Davis recounts the story of a Christian woman who had run out of food, more or less, and she was bringing the problem to her heavenly father with urgent prayer. She was crying unto God for food, and a neighbor who was an atheist, or at very least an agnostic, overheard her praying and thought to himself that he'd have some fun with her. At her expense, he went and he purchased 2 loaves of bread and left them at her door. And upon discovering these loaves of bread at her door, the woman burst into grateful prayer, rejoicing. Lord, thank you. You've answered prayer. You've met the need. Here's the bread that I needed. Thank you, Lord. And the neighbor thought he would have a jolly time bursting her bubble, showing her the Lord didn't really answer your prayer. You know, that was me. I went to the shop and I bought that bread. That wasn't the Lord. That was me. He got a surprising answer. She said, oh, yes, it was the Lord who answered my prayer, even though he used the devil to do it. Even think of how our God has worked in the past. Very literally, by the devil. You could say that the greatest enemy to the church, Satan himself, has been made one of the great servants to the church. Was Satan not very clearly involved in the work of redemption? Not unwillingly so. He had no desire for man to be redeemed. Satan didn't want anything good for your soul. But was he not involved? He was. You think of how he filled the heart of Judas Iscariot. You think of how he influenced the religious leaders of the day and the crowd of people who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Who put Christ on the cross? There's all sorts of answers to that question. Ultimately, you can say God did it. He was sovereign. He was ruling. Christ himself went willingly. You could say the people did it. You could say Satan did it. He was involved too. Now, how vital the crucifixion was for you and for me, and Satan was involved in the build-up to it. He was guilty. He was acting with a rebellious spirit, as he always does. He had no desire to advance the cause of God, but he was used in the hand of God. He was used to advance the glorious purposes of your God at the cross. Even going on from there, when the Lord would have his church spread out from Jerusalem and take the gospel with them, was Satan not involved when a great persecution arose against the church, so much so that in Acts 8, verse 1, the people were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria? Satan was at work. He was causing persecution to come and putting the pressure on. And what does it do? Well, it causes the people to go out, and to go out with the gospel, and to see the church starting to blossom and to spread. Satan was at work. He was rebellious. He didn't seek to advance the cause of God. But God was overruling. God was advancing his purposes even through the wicked works of Satan. You know, it's always important to remember as believers, we're called to engage in spiritual warfare. And we're to take it seriously. The fight is on. Day by day, when you are facing sin and temptation and even living your life before the world around, the battle is on. And it's a serious battle. It's to be taken seriously. Peter learned that the hard way when he failed the Lord and doubted and denied Christ three times. It's to be taken seriously. But we're not involved in a closely fought fight. Always remember that. We are not involved in a closely fought fight. Our God rules sovereign over his own forces, but even over the enemy forces as well. Satan has been an unwilling participant in God accomplishing his plans and purposes right from day one. He is no threat then to the church of God. That is no ultimate threat. He is no ultimate threat to the unfolding of God's great redemption for the world and for all who are in Christ. Such is the majesty and the glory of our God that, to use another nice thought from Dale Ralph Davis' commentary, he says, not only does the Lord prepare the table for us in the presence of our enemies, but so often he has the knack of making the enemies prepare the table. This is our God, and it's wonderful, truly wonderful, to rest in his care. So we have the surprise then of this deliverance. The Philistine lords themselves are used of God, unknown to them, and deliver David out of his dilemma. Well then, as well, notice what I'll call the abruptness, or you could say the forcefulness, of this deliverance. By that I simply mean that one minute David was heading toward the battlefield, wondering what to do. The next minute, he's sent packing, and he can't do anything about it. He can't do anything other than go home. In fact, you see that in the chapter, because when Achish comes to David to break the bad news to him, he would have heard it as good news. He says, David, you have to go home. David responds in verse 8, but what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Now you might read that at first and say to yourself, you know, David, what are you doing? Don't be crazy. You know, they've just given you the get out clause. They've just told you to go home. You say thank you very much and get on your way. Why is David arguing his case here? He's saying, what have I done? Why are you sending me away? What fault is there in me? Now, I don't believe for a moment that David genuinely wants to stay in the battle. He's simply doing here what he's expected to do. See, he knows if the Philistine lords are against him, then he can't stay. But he's simply doing what's expected of him. He's defending his honour. He's arguing that he's loyal to Achish, and he's therefore reluctantly, we'll say in quotes, reluctantly, heading home, or at least that's what he wants them to think, that he's reluctantly heading home. But the point is that God has delivered him so abruptly, so forcefully, that even if David had wanted to stay and had wanted to argue his case and to be there on the battle, he couldn't have done so. He has to go home. He has to go back to Ziklag. The Lord has provided a deliverance here, which is very, you could say, forceful. There's no way out of it. You know, we ought to be thankful for those times in life when the Lord has delivered us from folly by working in our hearts and by bringing us to our senses and giving us wisdom to see the right way forward. But we also ought to be thankful for the times in life when the Lord has been faithful to us by just abruptly, and perhaps you could even say forcefully, turning our circumstances around so that we can't continue on a bad path. That's what the Lord did for Jonah when he was heading in the wrong direction, a boat bound for Tarshish. And the Lord didn't wait till Jonah came to his senses. The Lord forcefully interrupted things, sent the storm. Jonah was cast overboard. There was really nothing Jonah could do apart from cry unto God. God came and forcefully stopped him in his tracks. In some ways, that's similar to what God does here. He steps in such a manner that David doesn't even have a choice to make. He has to go home. Whether he's come to his senses and decided that he needs to be an Israelite again or not, he has to go home. He has to go back from the battle. God has stepped in. Whenever my mum was raising myself and my younger brother, when we were small, I presume sort of toddler type age, there were times in the shop where you would, you know, have your bit of a, I suppose, a stubborn tantrum-y type thing where you sit down, I'm not going anywhere, I'm not going to move. And, well, she would say, well, come on, we're going, you better come. And apparently with myself, she used that method, you know, well, you sit there all you want, but I'm going, you better come. And she went round the corner of the aisle to where I couldn't see her anymore, and she just stopped and waited there a second, and, well, soon enough, there was me coming running. Ah, come back, Mummy. Well, I came to my senses. She gave me space to, and I did. Well, on one occasion, she tried the same thing with my brother. He wouldn't go with her. She said, well, we're going. You better come on. She moved to the end of the aisle. She went round the corner. He couldn't see her anymore. Well, he didn't appear. Apparently, that, from what I'm told, that shop sold beds, among other things, and she eventually looked back round the corner to see where he is, and he was bouncing on the beds going the other direction. It didn't work. He hadn't come to his senses. Well, thankfully for him, she didn't just leave him to it. She didn't just say, well, I told him I was going, away I go. Better enjoy those beds. No, of course she went back, and I'm fairly sure, though I haven't heard this part of the story, but I'm fairly sure I can imagine she quite abruptly and forcefully took him with her out of the shop. She didn't just leave him where he was. Well, the Lord does those things with us in some ways and at some times. Sometimes the Lord gives us space to come to our senses. Maybe he chastises us, applies his word to us, turns our thinking around, turns our hearts around even. Other times God just steps in, forces us back onto the right road, or forces us at least out of harm's way. One of the great blessings of being a child of God is that we are just that. We are his child. And he, with wisdom, knows how to deal with us. He has taken responsibility for us in so many ways. He has taken responsibility to care for you and to work in you and to lead you aright. And I suppose any of us can say, even the most experienced believer who's walked with God for years, even then, we're so often still like children, still learning the ropes, still so far from what we ought to be. And praise the Lord that God is still patient and faithful as he, you could say, parents us, as he teaches us, as he instructs us, as he works in us, and as he, even at times, forcefully and stubbornly refuses to let us go into harm's way. Like a parent grabbing us back from the edge of the road when we're about to walk in front of the car. That's what's happening with David here. And God has stepped in through the Philistine lords and yanked him back out of harm's way. As you see what God does for David here, forcing him to go home, forcefully getting him out of this problem, what you see is the Lord forcefully safeguarding his promises, ensuring that all is well, ensuring that all that he's promised will be delivered. Not even David can thwart that with his folly. God will deliver on his word, and so too with you, and so too with me. How good it is, especially if we have any sort of appreciation for how foolish our own hearts can be, how good it is when we recognize that we are safe in the arms of Jesus. We're safe in the care of our God, the God who has bound himself to us and who will lead us aright and at times will drag us in the right direction. How good it is to be in the care of the Almighty God. Now finally, sort of by way of conclusion, let me stress the contrast in this deliverance. The contrast. It's been a while, but you might remember that the inspired author of this book has been jumping around a little bit as he told the story. In chapter 27, we were told about David solving his own problems, going to the Philistines. It led up to that cliffhanger at the start of chapter 28, where the Philistines are going to battle and David is being drafted to come along as well. Before we found out what would happen, suddenly the story was just interrupted. We don't hear anything more about it, and we're brought to hear about Saul instead. There was Saul, he was fearful of the Philistines, and without hearing the word of God, it was like heaven was brass to him. There was no word from the Lord, and he goes to the witch of Endor. Now in this chapter, we're back with David. Well, the account is written this way, sort of jumping back and forward, because we're being shown a comparison and a contrast between these two men, between David and Saul. And we've had that many times throughout the book. We have it again here. You might remember when we looked at chapter 28, I said to you that one of the things it does is to show us where the path leads for someone who rejects the Lord and rejects doing things God's way and who tries to, if you like, live life their way and solve problems themselves. That's what Saul had done for many years. Chapter 28 shows you where that leads. It leads to. It leads to Saul going out into the darkness of night with all hope stripped away from him, heading out to doom. Well, David had started to try and solve problems his way, going to the Philistines. The account of Saul shows where that leads. Hopelessness, heading into the night. He literally left the house at night time, but it was certainly very fitting because it was a dark night in Saul's life and all hope was gone for that man. Well, similarly, this chapter ends quite appropriately because it tells us about David and his men, and they rose up to depart in the morning. In the morning. Now, of course, that's literally what happened. That's, the main way we're meant to read that. They left in the morning time. But it's very appropriate. It's very appropriate that they left as the light starts to shine again in the morning. For both of these men, Saul and David, you could say they both had an alarming night. Saul was at first alarmed by the Philistine forces. He went that evening to the witch at Endor, and he ended up leaving while it was still dark. There was not one glimmer of hope to shine in and encourage Saul. David had his alarming evening and night as well as he contemplated the upcoming battle and what would he do and how will he get out of trouble. But for David, hope shone in. God stepped in using the Philistine lords and their worries, and David was spared. Not only did he physically leave in the morning when the sun was starting to shine, but with God stepping in such a way, you could say the sun had started to rise again in David's life. Hope was shining in again upon his darkness. And what is it that makes the difference? Why is David treated differently by God than Saul? Why does God take such care to step in and to rescue David time after time after time when, let's face it, already we've seen him foolishly going the same way as Saul on occasions? Why does God step in for him? And remember, God did not step in for Saul. Saul sought the Lord in chapter 28, but it was too late. God had no answer for him. Why does God deal differently with these two men? Is God unfair? Or is it that maybe David deserves it more than Saul? What makes the difference? You know, it's simply this. One man is in Christ, and the other isn't. One is the Lord's child, David. The other is not. God is bound to one of these men, not to the other. These privileges are David's. This deliverance is for David, not because he deserves it more than Saul, but simply due to that remarkable, unexplainable, undeserved grace of God. I think that for we who are the Lord's, we need to look at our own lives and recognize that so often we have not been that different to this world. Now, I trust that we are different to a certain extent by the grace of God, through his work saving us, making us new creatures, sanctifying our hearts. I trust in a general sense we are different from the world, but let's face it, so often at different times, we have not been that different from the world. We've fallen into many of the same follies and sins that the world falls into, just like others. And if we were left as we were, and God left us to it, we would be lost. All hope would be gone for us. And so we're forced to stand back today in amazement and say, oh, the grace of God. Oh, the goodness of God to my soul. Oh, the wonder of his love in Christ. That when I have so often been a fool and gone wrong and messed up everything and certainly failed him miserably, how wonderful that he who gave himself for me keeps me and keeps me and keeps me and keeps keeping me. Oh, the grace of the one who will deliver me from all my folly and who will deliver to me all these wonderful things that he has promised me, though I deserve none of them. The grace of God that shines upon me in the face of Christ, how wonderful it is, that grace that turns my dark night into the light of morning. And how blessed we are if we know that grace of God, not because we've earned it, but because our God is good, because he's loving, because he truly does save and keep saving all who come unto him through Christ. May God bless his word to us. Amen.